Okay. Will you pray with me now? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Father, that you are a mighty God, that you are a compassionate God, and that you give us moms. That you give us moms, and you have communicated the characteristic of just being faithful. Okay? The characteristic of being self-giving, sacrificial, and loving. That we have a God that demonstrates all these things, and how he's done it is he's given those characteristics in moms' hearts. We thank you, Father, for giving us moms, but we pray, dear Lord, that you would just remind us more of Christ, that he is the one that ultimately loved us, that ultimately was deemed us to be precious, was ultimately most patient with us. And so, Father, we pray that you would just bring Jesus in our hearts more and more, that we would love him more and more, that the name of Jesus would be such a sweet sound that it would bring us joy. Oh, Father, please work in our hearts. We pray, dear Lord, that you would just work in the people today at this church, that they would know that they are loved by you this Lord's Day, that they can rest in your work this Lord's Day, knowing that they don't have to do anything extra to obtain your love and your gentleness, but just to rest in your character. We pray, dear Lord, that you would just also be about the mission in this church, that we would be about telling others about you, O Christ, that we would be telling others about your faithfulness and your love towards us. We thank you, Lord, for you are good. Help us, Father. Help us to be sacrificial in heart. Help us to consider others more precious than ourselves, that we would be like Christ that is gentle and lowly in heart. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us during the time of preaching, that you would be with us this day, that you would remind us of your promises, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And for this morning, we need to put on a little bit of our thinking caps dealing with this text. Just like I said, a well-recognized scholar, but many scholars look at this text, like Dr. Leon Morris, and said that this is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole Pauline writings, and there are many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. And so, with my goal in mind, is not to be confusing, but to show the big picture of the end times and why it's important to us. You see, Paul is using end times theology, so to speak, to help out the Thessalonians. If you remember in our 1 Thessalonians sermon series, the Thessalonians were recently new converts. They've only been Christians for 3 weeks, so there's a lot to learn. And these Christians thought, oh no, Jesus didn't return fast enough because all of our friends in the church have passed away. And because Jesus hasn't returned, well, they are not going to be risen from the dead. Yet Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, no, let me tell you that Christ will come and it will be apparent. And he has not left those who have died, but they will be risen with Christ as well. And then we come to the second letter of Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians are still confused about the end times, just like us all, right? And the Thessalonians were bamboozled by false teachers. Now, these false teachers came in and started telling the Thessalonians that Christ already appeared. So the first letter, they're like, oh no, he hasn't appeared fast enough. And then this time, they're like, oh no, false teachers are telling us that he already arrived, and it was a spiritual second coming, an invisible second coming. And so they're scratching their heads and saying, has he come or has he not? Yet Paul is writing this letter to encourage them that Christ, when he does come, that it will be apparent. It will not be in a second secret return, but it will be apparent in the last days. And so, as we unpack this text, we're going to ask four questions of the text. The first question is, why is Paul writing this? Because it is pretty kind of weird, right? So why is Paul writing this? This is important. But the second question is, what is the rebellion in this text? Just as we see the title of the sermon, Rebellion and the Lawless One. The third question is, who is the man of lawlessness in this text? And the last question, which is really important, is, why is this important, right? So let us read the text and then pray and then unpack the text. Starting with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now retains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. O Lord, please come and speak to your people this day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the first question that we want to ask of this text is, why is Paul writing this? And like I said, Paul is warning them of false teaching. We can see this in verses 5. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? You see, there's an aspect where he tells them, no, that Christ hasn't come, that it will be apparent. We see this in verses 3 where he says, the day of the Lord, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's reminding them that the day of the Lord, he hasn't returned yet. And he's saying, these false teachers in the church are saying that he's already come, that he's come, the second time has come. Yet what we see Paul say in verse 5 is, I already told you these things. Now, what did he tell them? We don't know. And that's important for us to apply this text in our lives today. Because Paul had this wonderful conversation behind scenes with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks, and he probably gave them the perfect understanding of the end times. Yet we don't have that. We just have a smattering of texts. And so there's something in providence that God is not holding all the stuff together, so we should hold our end times somewhat loosely. We don't have all the information, but the information we do have, we can be certain about. And we'll unpack that as well. Too often we see others, and also maybe ourselves, we are tempted to get out our little decoder rings and put out our calendars and try to map when the end times will happen. And if you're in that end times theology and it leads you that to that type of lifestyle, always looking to see if we're in the end times, then we really missed Paul's point in the whole teachings. We already know that we are living in the last times. He even says it in the text, but also Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom appointed the heir of all things, through whom also, he created the world. So we don't have to be looking about special events to say, hey, we're in the end times. We already are in the end times, waiting for Christ's return. And so again, why is Paul warning these people? Why is he writing this letter? Well, again, to defend against a false teaching that Christ has already come a second time in a secret way. And this is not an old false teaching, but it's a false teaching that's taught even in our modern times. That Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus already returned on October 1st, 1941. That there are allegedly Bible-believing churches that believe that there is a view that argues that the second coming of Jesus has already happened in a metaphorical sense with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. That Mormons themselves believe that Jesus appeared a second time to the Native Americans in the South America and North Americas, and he gave his last testament to them. And even though there is a widely known doctrine of the end times, it too, in our churches today, it too is also an unbiblical doctrine, and that doctrine is pre-mill, pre-trib dispensational theology. What does that mean? That means all the left behind season books and those movies that you watched, those are not a real biblical understanding of the end times. Now, why does everybody believe it? Because it's a movie. You don't have to read. You don't have to think. You just watch and say, well, that must be it, right? And why would I say that the end times, the left behind series is not a biblical doctrine? Well, it teaches that Jesus will have a secret second coming. And what is that secret second coming, do you see, in the doctrines of Left Behind series? This secret rapture. In Scripture, there's no a secret rapture. Yes, in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about this rapture that he will bring them up, but it's apparent in the last days when Christ will raise everybody up, rapture, and then he will judge everybody. So there's no secret second coming of Christ and then a third coming of Christ, which they teach where it will be like the last days, what we see. And so this is something that I would just say, I would caution you. I would caution you. It's a doctrine that came up in the early 1900s. It's not a doctrine of the end times that has been held by the church at all for a long time. And so I'd caution you to hold that. And if you want to talk more about it, I'm more than welcome. But let me be clear, there is no teaching in Scripture of a secret rapture. That Paul is teaching in this text that the world will be in rebellion and deception and sin, where there will be a man of lawlessness that will try to usurp God and his people, and then Christ will come and he will destroy the lawless one and all those who were rebelled against him and his kingdom. And so you might be thinking, well, thank you, Anthony, for the wonderful warning about the Left Behind series, but what is a biblical view of the end times? And my recommendation for you, and I want if you want to investigate this further, is I will go into more detail in our Going Deeper on the Sermon blog that is emailed every Wednesday. But for right now, I just want to recommend three biblical orthodox views of the end times. Pick one of them. We don't know. But these three have been tested through time and they're good orthodox views of the end times. And so these three are classical premill, okay? Amillennial is the second one, and the third one is postmillennial. Now, a classical premillennial view was taught by the early church. This is the earliest teachings of the doctrine of end times. It's only two generations from the apostles, so they have something going for them. That this is the oldest teaching of the end times. And in short, it's a doctrine that Christ will come, he will reign physically, and during some part of the church age, which is now, which is our present time, once he comes physically, he will establish his earthly kingdom on earth, and then there will be a giant rebellion. And then there will be this man of lawlessness that he will come about and lead this rebellion, and then Jesus drops a hammer. That's pre-mill classical doctrine. Now, there are two other camps that are both seen in our Reform camp that our denomination would heartily recommend to you, and they've been held for hundreds of years. The amillennial view is the second oldest one. It's coming around the 300s. So if you know Augustine, you know John Calvin, you know Martin Luther, these were the guys that believed in amillennialism. and is a view that sees that Christ's reign has started right after the resurrection. If you read Revelation chapter 5, who will open the scroll? Boom! Jesus resurrected from the grave. He is sitting and he's reigning on the throne now. And he is advancing his kingdom now in the church age, and time will progress and things are going to get worse. And Christ will return a second time, just as we read in this text, and that in his return he will take care of the lawless one, but then also the rebellion. So the amillennial view sees the thousand-year reign as a figurative. We are in the thousand-year reign of Christ, or at least the amillennialist would say that. Now, postmillennial view, and this is it, and I'll be done. The postmillennial view is the more optimistic view. Amillennials, they tend to be more pessimistic. They see the glass half empty instead of half full, right? And so a postmillennial, these people came around, this doctrine came around the 1600s. It would have been the Puritans that came up with this view. And it's an optimistic view that teaches that the end times, things are actually going to start getting better, not worse. See, they're the more the optimistic view. That as the kingdom of God advances throughout the world, during this time, Christians will come to have a more and more influence in the general culture. Believers will indeed gain wealth, influence, and even dominance. That there will be more Christians in government leadership, and the world will be a better place. And it is at that time where either Christ will come, he will establish a kingdom physically, where it could be figuratively, like the amillennial view, but he will come and that he will destroy the rebellion and he will destroy the lawless one. And so those are the summary of the three views, but really what we see is they have a whole lot of things in common. That Christ is going to come, it's going to be apparent, he's going to judge the rebellion and he's going to judge the lawless one. And then he's coming for you and I. And so let's get back to the text and what Paul is telling us, that we can know when Christ comes because there will be two signs, the sign of the rebellion and the sign of the lawless one. And that brings us to our second question of what is the rebellion? And many have spilt ink describing what the rebellion is. Some have even believed that the rebellion is going to be a group of people that is in a mass in the future that will become apostate. They will leave the true church and start a false church, and it will gain traction, where the lawless one who will lead this rebellion, and they will try to destroy the true church in the end times. And this is argued by the reference of the temple in this text, that when Paul uses the temple in all his Pauline epistles, it's always in reference to the church, not the Old Testament temple. And why is that? Because Paul says, now because of Christ, your true high priest, and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, you, the church, are the true temple in which Christ resides, not some place in the Middle East. That we are the temple of Christ, in which he is the high priest who reigns over us and leads us for his kingdom. And so there's this aspect that it could be a people that are rebelling in the church, changing the church from the true church to a false church, or it could just be a general corruption of mankind where all people start slowly coming to unbelieving faith in God, actually being against God and all things about him. And we see this in verses 3, also 9 through 12, that describes the rebellion. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come unless the rebellion comes first. Verses 9. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with a wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had no pleasure in unrighteousness. So, what is the rebellion? Well, in short, verses 9 through 12 gives us the same description of rebellion that we see in Romans 1. If you go to Romans 1 after church and at home and you read it, you will see that Paul is describing in Romans 1 that the people in that time started to forget about God because they started worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They started falling in love with what sin could provide for them. And so they pursued and worshiped those things rather than God. And after a while, God said, okay, fine. You don't want to serve me? You don't want me in your life? Well, then I will push every bit of goodness from me, from you, and I will sear your conscience, and I will give you over to your sin. You can have your gods. You can have your sin and see if they can save you. You see, this is generally what the rebellion of the unbeliever is, that we have this ability to hate God and love the things that he created and twist those things for our own glory and our own purposes. And so some of you might be looking and seeing verses 11 and saying, I'm a little concerned when it says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And some of us might be thinking, is God intentionally blinding these people for destruction? In short, yes. But let us not be worried that God is forcing people to not believe and not to choose Christ because of this hardening. No, for what we see in the scriptures, that we are the ones who first harden our hearts through sin. It is us through being continued to be wayward in our behavior that we are the ones that continue to harden that heart until we sear our conscience so much so that we do not feel guilty about anything. We just do what we want to do. And that we can't hear God's voice. We can't see God even in our lives. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit. And this is the same with Romans 1. For the people who worshiped the creature rather than the creator, that also in the Old Testament, that Pharaoh, if you remember him, that God sent Moses to go before Pharaoh, and Moses said, God wants you to let my people go. Yet Pharaoh hardened his heart multiple times so that the people of Israel would not go off and be freed. But what we see later on in the text, after Pharaoh constantly hardened his heart, God's like, fine, you want to be disobedient? I'll just give it to you more. I'll harden your heart even more so that you will be destroyed because you have attacked my people and whom I love. And this is the same way with the rebellion, that the people around the world will start hating God and hating God's people, and God will be like, fine, you don't want me? I'm stepping back. I'm going to let you have what you have. And that rebellion will continue to get worse and worse until what we see in the end times. That we see even C.S. Lewis that wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And it's a book that he gives an illustration. And it's not a book on the doctrine of hell. And it's not a book on the doctrine of heaven. But really it's an allegory of the human heart without Christ. You see, the book called The Great Divorce is a story of these people from hell that take a field trip, so to speak, into heaven. And as C.S. Lewis is describing, when they get into heaven, their eyes are just so blinded by the brightness of the sun. And just walking on the grass, it hurts their feet and everything just feels repulsive and out of place. And as you're reading the book, C.S. Lewis starts to peel back the curtain. Oh, the reason why it's unpleasant for these people who are in hell that are visiting heaven for a day is because they weren't made for it. They hate it. They hate hell itself. And at the end of the book, it says that the door to hell is locked from the inside. Meaning, what C.S. Lewis was saying is that the people who are in hell literally are locking the door and saying, we don't want God in here. We hate him. You see, that is why what we see in the rebellion, we will have a hateful heart towards God and the things of God. And so we come to our third question after we understand what the rebellion is. It's an absolute defiance against God and his people. It might be the church becoming apostate, or it could just be a general ungodly rising against God around the world. But we come to our third question, and that is, who is the man of lawlessness? And in this man who is the lawless one, it's also another obscure thing that Paul puts in the text. He prophesies that there's prophesies that were interpreted that the lawless one would be in Daniel, which we read earlier today. And some commentators have said that the man of lawlessness isn't Satan, but is the Antichrist. As one commentator once said, he's Satan's Superman, so to speak. That the lawless one will be lifted up, that he will lead an ungodly rebellion against the church and God himself. And so who is probably this man of lawlessness? Well, he's probably going to be a religious leader in the future or a political leader in the future, but we truly don't know. And that's why I want to warn you that Paul isn't giving us teachings on the man of lawlessness to necessarily for us to find out who this person is. In fact, I would argue that that's unhealthy and an unfruitful exercise. It takes away the real productive work for the church here across the street and around the world where we live, work, and play. And why would I say that? Because over 2,000 years, people have said, oh, this man's the man of lawlessness. Oh, this man is the man of lawlessness. And guess what? They were all wrong. They were all wrong. In the first century of church, okay, so within the 100s, Christianity was illegal. And the Roman Empire guessed who that man of lawlessness was during their time. You guessed it right. A Roman emperor. They thought Nero was a pretty good candidate. But what about Caligula? He was a man that set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and demanded to be worshipped. Couldn't he be the lawless one? Another lawless one could be Thespian, who his troops crushed the temple in Jerusalem, and then he had himself worshipped there to mock the Jewish people. Don't you see, during that time, everyone thought the Roman emperors were going to be the man of lawlessness. Yet, after Constantine converted to Christianity in 312 AD, guess what? The Roman emperor wasn't a good candidate anymore. He was not the man of sin anymore. But guess what? During that time, human history, what happens? There's a rebellion called the Vandals. These are the Norse people. The Vandals start coming in, and they invade North Africa. They invade Europe and the old Roman Empire. And then all the Christians during that time, when they sacked Rome in 455, all the Christians are like, the Vandals must be the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. Yet they were wrong. Because what we see in the 600s, what came out in the 600s? Well, we remember Islam. Islam was going all the way around the old Roman Empire, all the way up to Spain, across North Africa, and even into Europe, all the way up to the Baltic, to even Vienna. And guess what? Who was the man of lawlessness that led the rebellion during their time? You get it. Muhammad. Then the Middle Ages come, and we have the popes who are in very big power, and the Franciscan monks, a branch of the Roman Catholic Church. These monks and theologians said, no, it's the popes. The popes are the man of lawlessness. And there were a lot of reformers that were before the Reformation, like Wycliffe, Huss, the Waldensians. Even during the Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, they all identified the papacy as a man of lawlessness. But you know what? Even during that time, the Roman Catholic Church saw Martin Luther as a man of lawlessness. And it still goes on to this day. Even when I was in Bible college, there was a Bible that was in our chapel, and it was open like that to this passage. And I remember reading the Bible because I was like, oh, this is cool. Let me read this Bible. And they had notes in it. And you guess whose name was right next to the man of lawlessness? It was one of our presidents. It was President Barack Obama. I don't think that person is right either. So what is the point? The point is, you're not going to find who the man of lawlessness is. Your job is not to destroy the man of lawlessness. What your job is to do is to preach the gospel and live out your life. That's what you're supposed to do. And let God deal with the man of lawlessness. What do we see in the scriptures? What do we see in this text? That the man of lawlessness and the rebellion will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. That we can trust in the sovereignty of God. That we have over 2,000 years of people wringing their hands, yet the kingdom hasn't been destroyed. The kingdom is still going. And so, yes, we need to know that there will be a man of lawlessness in the future. Yes, we will need to know that there will be a rebellion in the future. But we also need to be reminded that God is sovereign and he will not let his kingdom fall. That he will not let his kingdom fall. And so lead your eyes and your heart and your hope to only Christ. Don't worry about the details. But before we move to our fourth question, why is it important? I want to focus on our verses 4, where it says, who, this is the man of lawless, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Again, because this is apocalyptic literature, we need to say, could this be figurative? Possibly. Could it be literal? Possibly. And then you need to use scripture to interpret scripture. So what does Paul mean when he says the temple? Well, in every time Paul uses the temple as an illustration, it's always going back to the church. And so I think this man of rebellion is probably more accurately interpreted that it's going to be that he's going to try to destroy the church. He's going to try to destroy the temple of God, which is you and I. Now, again, many people thought the man of lawlessness would be the man that would enter the physical Jerusalem temple and desecrate it. And guess what? We have church history of that happening multiple times. But I don't think it is a temple in Jerusalem. Again, Paul mentions the temple as you and I, as the body of Christ. But we also see from the woman in well in John 4, what does Jesus tell her when she's worrying about where do I worship? Which temple do I go to? Do you remember what Jesus tells her? Jesus tells the woman at the well, after she asks which temple, Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here. Again, that hour is here. We are living in the last times. And when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Christian, people of DRPC, stop worrying about what Israel is doing over in the east rebuilding the temple. Stop worrying about them raising up red heifers to make sacrifices. Stop worrying about all this stuff because Christ has come and he is the true high priest. That no other man can stand in the gap between you and God and bring reconciliation except Jesus Christ our Lord. That you are the temple of Christ in which he sits upon his throne on your heart, ruling you and leading you as you and I advance his kingdom across the street and around the world. And so we've covered a lot of details and we'll go into more in depth on the Wednesday's blog and you can talk more to me after church. But we've gone through a lot of views, a lot of information, a lot of detail. And we shouldn't be so dogmatic and hold the doctrine of the end times so tightly that we should be loosely. Even Paul says, I told you these things, but we don't have what he said. We should hold our doctrine loosely and know this, that Jesus is coming and he's coming for you and I. And so we should be ready, that we should hold our doctrines loosely. And we come to our fourth question, and that is, why is this important? Really, like, we have spent a lot throughout human history, spent a lot of time and ink on the end times. And so the question is, why is the doctrine of the end times important? Well, let me argue it's not to teach us on what's going to happen in linear detail for an intellectual exercise. No, the doctrine of the end times should purify our hearts. It to be about the kingdom work. This passage should get you and I excited to be waiting for the return of Christ, not looking at the news and start making our guesses on who the next man of lawlessness is. Nor is it to go around and try to read as much end times theology, trying to convince people on which view it is. But end times theology should do this. It should quicken our hearts and remind us that we are living in the last days and that we need to get to work, that we need to spread the gospel, that we ought to live out our lives in holiness. Because Christ is coming like a thief in the night, and you don't know when the last day is when Christ will appear. And so don't be put off your holy living and sharing your faith because you're so invested in end times theology. So Paul encourages us in Thessalonians about the return of Christ. It doesn't give us a bunch of information so that we can put it in a chart and watch the events as it passed by. That would just be catering to our intellectual pride, among other things. And so for application, I want you to do two things this week, just two things, as you apply this text and as you read and reflect over it. The first thing that you should apply in this text throughout this week is the coming of Christ should reorder our priorities. The main reason that God speaks so much in Scripture about the return of Jesus is that the doctrine should purify the hearts of the people so that they would use this knowledge of Christ's return not to slough off, not to be lazy, but to prepare our hearts for his return. So my question is, how are you doing on your personal holiness? How are you doing in your personal evangelism? Are you waiting for Christ's return and preparing for his coming? Or are you just goofing off, trying to figure out what's going to happen? Well, let me think about this. Let's just imagine that you are, you know, a high school student around 17, 18, and your parents are like saying, hey, we're going to go away for the weekend, but we want the house, we're coming back, but we want the house clean. And you have 3 days to have as much fun as you want, but also part of those 3 days is to clean the house. And when your parents come home, a good illustration for Mother's Day, and you see the house a wreck, and the parent says, we told you we're coming home on Monday morning. And you say, oh, I didn't know. I got too bogged down in the instructions. No, you know to clean the house. You know the big picture. You and I know the big picture. Jesus is coming. Preach Christ. Preach him crucified. Preach him risen from the dead and live like he is living. Live for Christ and live for others. Don't worry about the details. Clean the house. Get to work. But the second question that we want to ask and the second thing that we want to apply in this is that the doctrine of the end times in this life in your week, it should be an encouragement. So it should reorder our priorities, but it also should encourage us. Because what does it encourage us? That Christ has been victorious and he's won the battle. That everything you and I do, if we do it for Christ, it's not a wasted effort, but is a gospel kingdom effort. And as I close, I want to ask another question, and that is, what is Christ doing in this text? Look at verses 7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do it so until he is out of the way. Who is this person, the he? That's Christ. What is Christ doing in this text? He is restraining evil. Another aspect that Christ even mentions while he was in ministry, Luke 10:18, he says, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus is restraining evil right now. He's restraining Satan so his deception would not be in full power, that Jesus is holding back Satan's true power so that the church may advance his kingdom and that people may come to know Christ to fulfill her mission and advance it. And so the second thing that Jesus is doing is he's not just restraining evil, but the second thing that he's doing is he's conquering. One day, Christian, one day, Jesus will eradicate all evil. He will eradicate all rebellion, and he will eradicate the man of lawlessness. We see it even in the words right here. that he is the one that opens up his mouth and he destroys the lawless one. He just speaks words, just as God spoke words in the beginning and the world was created. Jesus will speak words and all evil will be destroyed. And so as an illustration, how do we prioritize, reorder in our priorities? How do we be comforted that we will be victorious? We'll give you an illustration. June 6, 1944, Operation D-Day brought together land, air, and sea forces of the Allied armies in what became the most largest amphibian invasion in military history. The operation given was codename Operation Overlord. That's a cool name. You got to go with that. And it delivered 5 naval assault divisions to the beaches of Normandy, France. And that day, D-Day, as history calls it, was the very decisive, important battle that doomed the Third Reich and that caused the Allies to win the Second World War. However, it took many, many months of bitter fighting after D-Day before the Nazis would surrender on V-Day, which we call Victory Day. Well, people of DRCPC, just as Christ has conquered sin and death and bound Satan when he rose again from the grave, Jesus' resurrection is like D-Day on June 6, 1944. Yes, the battle has been won. The decisive full victory has been won through Christ and the resurrection. But we right now, we're living in the gap between D-Day and V-Day. That the cross and the resurrection is like D-Day, and the return of Christ will be like V-Day, the victory day. And we right now are living between those times, always in tension of the already and the not yet. During this time, there will be many battles that will be fought, but the war, Christian, the war is won. Christian, don't worry about the end times and the days. Don't worry about the sequence of events per se, but be about the kingdom. Let God do the rest. Jesus is coming for you and me. So let us pull up our sleeves and let's get to work. May God bless the reading of his word and the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you are great. We thank you, Father, that you have already told us that you will win, that the rebellion and the lawless one will be destroyed, and that you will be our king as you are already reigning, and that you will be victorious. We thank you, Father, for it is good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand.
Thank you.
And here